Rich.
How are you doing? We're going to do this.
No, you can sit down. Oh, I'm so sorry. She shocked you.
Shocking.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures.
Yes.
And we pray that you'll be with those unable to make it, and please keep them under your care and protected, and help them with the things that they're doing tonight. And we pray that as we get into your Scriptures tonight, you'll just help us to take these teachings that you have for us into our hearts, so that we might apply them to our lives in ways that will make us better Christians, and helpful to brothers and sisters in Christ and those who don't know you, that we'll just be able to help them to get to the point where they start looking into faith and start being able to know you better. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so in Matthew 23.
Wait a minute, are we out of 22 now?
Yep.
I didn't bring my Bible, so I was just listening.
Well, no, there's one right to your... Isn't there some over there?
Yeah,
there Dustin usually little. Keeps there's a few extra.
Is that large print?
It's not too bad.
I had to bring Grandma's Bible over here. My Grandma Dunham has a huge Bible. Of course, it's King James. Not everybody likes it.
That's probably worse.
That's what she'd read. That's all right. I'll just listen.
Okay.
Because I can't see those.
All right.
I can read this.
Too bad okay. Jerry doesn't have her iPad, because you can make the print get big on those.
So we're looking at Matthew chapter 23. The first section is verses 1 through 12. And this kind of ends the testing, the test of the lamb for the sacrifice is over. He's passed the test with flying colors. And all his accusers and his inquisitors and everybody who's trying to trip him up or test him in one way or another, they've given it their best shot, and they're unable to do anything that negates his claim as being the Messiah. And now it kind of ends. This whole section ends. This is really the end of chapter 23, marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. Aside from, of course, the actual crucifixion itself, which was done in public. But everything else after chapter 23 kind of either happens in private, like it's a private discourse with him and his disciples, and he's telling them very private things, from him to them, or it's happening in the courts, during the trials and all that stuff. It's not really public. It's all just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jesus, and no one else is really included. So this really marks the end of his public ministry here in Matthew chapter 23. This is the last time where there's multitudes surrounding him, where they're listening in to what he's saying. And it's kind of interesting, because we won't get to it this session, but next session, session 71, when we get into verses 13 through 36, this is where he pronounces 8 woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the famous chapter where he just keeps saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and then he tells them why. And it's a real interesting parallel to the 8 blessings that he starts his ministry with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the so-and-so, and blessed are the so-and-so because of this and because of that. And here you have 8 woes pronounced, woe to so-and-so, and woe to so-and-so because of this. And they actually are a perfect mirror of each other. They're exact opposites.
I never thought of that before.
You can... we'll get into it when we get there, but that's jumping a little bit ahead. So you'll see each one is a perfect mirror of, it's the opposite of.
I can see it. I can see
it. You can see the one much better.
So each one is a perfect opposite of the first Beatitude, the Beatitude that it matches. So the first Beatitude matches perfectly with the first woe. They're exact opposites, and it's a little bit hard to see at first until you kind of ferret it out a little bit and expound upon it. But once we get to that point on session 71, it'll be fun to do that, because it'll take us through the Beatitudes, and which shows the picture of a Christian, somebody who's entering into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And then we'll look at the picture of someone who does not enter into the kingdom of God, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, people who are full of pride and arrogance and so on. So anyway, this first 12 verses here in chapter 23 kind of sets the stage for all of that. And here, mostly, Jesus is talking to the multitudes, and he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and explaining, their hypocrisy to the multitudes, warning the multitudes not to be like them. And then he goes on in that second section there that we'll get to in session 71, where he talks about how he's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees directly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he tells them why. So, anyway, let's just go ahead and jump right in with that being our introduction. And we'll just read these first 12 verses. I'll go ahead and just read this section. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. Do not be called rabbi, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.'" So, this sets the stage for this long diatribe against the Pharisees. And let's jump into it back with verse 1, where it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." So, he's speaking, that's his audience. So the multitudes and the disciples. That's his audience. And this is, like I said, the last public teaching of Jesus, where there's multitudes around him. And if you go to Matthew 5:1, this is kind of the other bookend. This is the opposite bookend. And this is not the exact beginning, but at least in Matthew portrays it this way, because we know that in John there's some things that happen before this. There's a few things that happen in the first few chapters of John that come before Matthew chapter 5. But this is really kind of the start of his public ministry, in the sense of he has multitudes, he's preaching the great numbers and so on. So it says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit,'" and so on. So, the Beatitudes. So that's where, again, he has the multitudes and the disciples together, and he's speaking to both of them. Mainly to the disciples, but by extension, everyone else who's around that can hear. And if you look at that bullet, I've just labeled it, you know, Jesus speaks, and his audience is made up of disciples and multitudes, we know that, but also the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, they're still there. So they're, you know, they're part of hearing this, and so these are the ones he's rebuking. So it also ends up in the Bible. So therefore, anything that God says, or anything that Jesus says during his ministry, whoever he's saying that to, you know, he might be saying that to a particular audience, but by extension, he's also saying it to us because it's in the Bible. You know, therefore, it's for us to learn from, to listen to, and try to figure out where it fits in our lives. So that's his audience. His audience is disciples, just the multitudes of people who are interested in finding out more, and the religious leaders, and by extension, us. We're his audience in this as well. And it's important because I think we have to choose which group that we belong to. You know, of course, we want to be disciples, not just kind of half-interested multitudes. Definitely, we don't want to be the religious leaders who think they know it all already. You know, we don't want to be those groups. We want to be disciples and listen to what he says and from that frame of mind. So, moving right along, Matthew 23:2 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." So, what that really gets at is the fact that, you know, they had taken authority, spiritual authority over the people. They had assumed it as if it was their right to do so. And this is not necessarily by divine appointment, not by voting. You know, people didn't vote them in. This was just that the fact that they had kind of recognized the fact that, well, this is there for the taking. We may as well sit down and be the leaders, and we'll be the ones that call the shots and decide what everybody has to do and how things are going to go. So they have kind of assumed control, spiritual control over the people.
Is this, have they done this for a long time?
Yeah.
You know, like way back in the Old Testament.
Wasn't it lineage?
When the priests started starting, and then
it happened after the Maccabean revolt.
The Maccabean, okay.
So during that time, that's when, you know, this kind of new order started to form and take shape. You know, it looked a little bit different than it did at Jesus' time. Maybe a good analogy would be, you know, like the forming of the United States. You know, it's pretty much the same as it is now, as it was back in the 1700s, but a lot of things also have changed. You know, there's different political factions and parties now, or back then, and now it's just kind of, you know, kind of come down to these two main frames of mind. So, you know, you could think of it maybe in that context. You know, a couple hundred years have gone by, and, you know, they'd kind of developed this aristocracy where the priests were mostly the ones who came from the Sadducean party, the Sadducean priesthood, and they're the ones who were the very wealthy, aristocratic, like Carol said, lineage, you know, just kind of passed down father to son, and as it got more and more along those lines, you had less and less spiritual people, you know, more and more incredible wealth, and more and more corruption, of course, just comes out of that. So, probably very, very similar to what we see here in our country. You know, it started with probably good intentions, you know, a revolt, revolution, independence, and a lot of good intention, a lot of hope and fresh new direction. But, you know, there was also a lot of power, a lot of money, hungry people, a lot of secret societies, a lot of you know, things where people started taking, you know, stamping in their control, and now, you know, you have a bunch of families here in America that are, you know, they're the ones who really kind of call the shots and have all the money and have, you know, control over the political parties and stuff like that. So I think it's probably a pretty similar type of thing that's happened. But yeah, they definitely, you can try to trace the Pharisaic stuff back all the way back to maybe even Isaiah's time, and also the Sadducean priesthood. Some people try to track it all the way back to like 700 BC and find like the earliest roots of it, but that's pretty hard to do. I mean, you have to infer and make assumptions and things like that, but it's pretty easy to track it back to the shortly after the Maccabean revolt and them regaining their independence, which was a good thing. I mean, that's they celebrated it as Hanukkah, and still to this day.
I don't know if when I make these comments, you know, I have a guilt inside because I just observed that, you know, when you went to temple or if a wealthy person donated a lot of money to have their name on a plaque or donated a lot of money for the rabbi school or, you know, anything that pertained to educating the Jewish way of life or, you know, their schools, their colleges, their whatever. It was almost, instead of it being a humble act, it was almost praised openly to get your name out there and to have a plaque that you, so everybody knew how much money you donated.
A power act?
Yeah. And I know it's a terrible thing to say, but I noticed that a lot. It was almost like bragging rights, if that makes any sense.
I think that's out of that has come your Hollywood culture.
Yeah, that's true, because a lot of this was...
Because a lot of that is money, showboating, you know, and get your name out there, and then... But the thing is, the Jews are very smart in one sense, because... It's their circle.
Right.
I mean, within their circle, they do a lot of this. They're not so much... That's why it's real hard for people who are directors, filmmakers and stuff to break into Hollywood unless you know some Jewish family or producer or director or whatever.
Right.
But to me, that's what Hollywood's all about today is entertainment. Get your name out there. Look at what I got. Look at the house I have. Do you ever see the guy that passed away, they did his house. His wife just sold it. He was a writer for television sitcoms.
Oh, Search for the Nest.
Yeah. Well, they did a walkthrough on this home. It's absolutely just ludicrous. How many rooms and indoor and outdoor swimming pools and tennis courts and, you know, I mean, everything is, of course, is, you know, European... brought in, and you know, it's a house like that.
All I can think of is look at all that you gotta clean.
Yeah, but they don't clean.
Well, they have gardeners.
They have a whole
staff. But see, I think I think in the church too, we have people that have a lot of money. You know, I used to have an argument about this with my mom. I said, you know, there are some churches that are just owned by one or two families because they have all the money and they say how it goes. And she said, well, what's wrong with that? And I said, well, it's terrible. And she said, but they put all their money in the church, and where your heart is, where your money is, there your heart is also. So is that so bad? And I said, well, it can be. I've seen it be bad.
It's interesting to me about the Crystal Cathedral, you know.
You saw that in the paper.
Yeah, how that whole dynasty just crumbled and... Of course, the latest thing is he and his wife has resigned, and now they've sold it to the Catholic diocese.
Did you see that in the paper?
But that was a thing, and I had met him a couple times, you know, and he always struck me...
Are you talking about Robert
Yes.
Yeah. Did you see it in the paper?
No, I didn't. I hadn't realized that.
You know, he ate at the fanciest French restaurants and all of that stuff. And, but he, you know, he built that dynasty, and that church was his family. And even just last week, the board fired the son, the daughter, the son-in-law,
and all of that stuff.
You know, and so that whole family now is out of that.
Well, it's like Dustin said, really, you know, to me, when religious leaders become powerful, they become corrupt, because power corrupts. That's the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think if you start wanting the power more than to serve God, I think that's where God is not mocked. He won't be mocked.
Well, you know, I kind of relate. That's why I was asking how far this went back with the Pharisees.
You're talking about the Shulers?
Yeah. The whole family is out now.
That's why I wonder about the Neiman family that owns Abundant Living. And, you know, they preach, he and his wife preach, and their sons preach, and their sons' wives preach. It's a family concern.
Yeah, and that's a lot. But I was, my question to you is how far back it is. I kind of associate that with the ministers today who, you know, they're the academics. They go to the divinity schools and all of this stuff. They get their credentials. And a lot of people look at that. And I was thinking, you know, like Paul was a tent maker, and those guys didn't, you know, this went from place to place, and how it has evolved over several hundred years from maybe what the early church was like, just people meeting in homes. We had leaders, and, you know, God anointed certain people, and how today now it's like, how many degrees do you have? And we won't hire anybody unless they have a degree and all of this stuff.
Yeah, and it's similar to, you know, one of the things my mom's mentioned a few times now, with the, you know, like the way inheritance worked in Europe, with the first son inheriting everything, so the second son and the third son, if there was one, you know, naturally just either became soldiers or
churchmen,
clergy. It was like, okay, there's your choice. Wow. And so it was just kind of like a de facto, you know, it was like, okay, I'm the second son. I don't want to go to war, so I'm going to be a priest.
Or a churchman if they were Protestant.
Know. Yeah, so in Spain, that was the choice of the second son.
That was the choice,
son.
Yeah.
And whatever he didn't choose, the third son
got to do.
Yeah. Really.
So, I mean, it's like, it wasn't like a spiritual call from God. It was just, okay, well, you're going to do this. It was like men putting other men in the place of. And so whenever you get that, and it's not, you know, somebody who's been called by God to do the job, you know, then you get a lot of bad results. And because that's not, you know, the Bible is very clear about leaders, you know, how the leaders are supposed to be, kind of come out of the congregation at a certain time and in a certain way and with a certain, you know, anointing on them, an anointing from God, not from men, you know, that kind of thing. And so, you know, just like you said with the, you know, divinity schools and you know, seminaries and theology schools, or there's a lot of bad stuff that comes out of there because it's done in a very worldly way. The way that they structure the curriculum is very worldly because, you know, they follow a university pattern of, well, you have to take this number of courses. Then you have to go to this point, and then you have to have, you know, a thesis, and you have to do this, and, you know, you have to get all your ducks in a row before we can hand over the thing that says you're qualified. You know, but, you know, there's only so many thesis statements that can be made, and so what happens is people start, you know, that this is where all this horrible teaching has come into the church. For instance, one of the worst ones is like the documentary hypothesis, which states that the first five books of the Bible were written by a compendium of an unknown number of authors, not Moses. Or, not just Moses, but it was Moses and, you know, five or six other people, and they And so, you know, somebody, it's kind of like you get to theology school and you treat it like any other discipline, like physics or geology or fine arts. And you just say, okay, I'm going to learn all this stuff that I need to learn. Once I find something that interests me, I'm going to research that. And then I'm going to develop a thesis and make my thesis statement and then try to defend it. And so, you know, you have these people who are treating the scriptures and they're treating theology like any other discipline, like it's just like a scientific experiment. And that is not the way that you're supposed to approach.
An academic subject.
Yeah, you and I had this discussion about a year ago.
Uh-huh.
You know, with his previous study, you know, the Isaiah, you know, there's some people out there that thought it was three different books and everything. Well, since they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what was this, 50, 60 years ago or whatever?
Yeah.
You know, they found a complete, intact Dead Sea Scroll. So that should have... The problem I have is when something's proved wrong, why can't we pull the book off? Because there's still people out there reading some of this stuff, and it's, you know, and they're thinking it's right.
And it's not just that. It becomes like fact. I mean, it becomes treated as fact.
Right.
And that's what's really scary, is because you have these, like, documentary hypothesis, for instance, and... You know, it's kind of like you can see that it comes from a mind that's thinking. You know, this really overachieving mind who really tries to think and chew on all this academic knowledge and try to make sense of it. And this person needs a thesis statement in order to get the master's degree or get the PhD, you know, or whatever, you know, it might be called at that particular place. You know, needs that to happen. So it's like they have to invent things to propose so that they can defend their thoughts and their suppositions. And it's, and like I said, they treat it like they treat scripture like a science experiment. And then when some of these things are kind of slapshod, in a slapshod way passed through, and they defend their thesis with enough evidence to, you know, qualify it as being somewhat legitimate or possibly legitimate, then they get their degree and then they get this book and then they start spreading it out and their name has all these letters after it, and so they think, oh, well, this guy really knows what he's talking about, and oh, you know, if I really want to be smart about the Bible, Moses didn't write the Torah. It was... Maybe Moses was involved, but it was probably a collection of writings from all these different other people. And then, you know, when you get that in there, then you just go to a couple of passages in the New Testament that these experts have failed to see, that says, or Jesus accredits the first five books of the Bible as being written by Moses. Jesus himself said it. Or like in John chapter 12, that's one of my favorite ones, the Isaiah thing, even beyond the Dead Sea Scrolls, Bill was mentioning, you know, in John chapter 12, the Holy Spirit tells us how many quote-unquote Isaiahs there were, and it says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 36, halfway through 36, it says, these things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from there. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not yet believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's a direct quote that John is quoting from Isaiah 53, the so-called second Isaiah. And then verse 39, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. In other words, the same Isaiah is now speaking again. And in certain translations it says, that Isaiah said again. So the same Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's one Isaiah, and the scriptures he's quoting from is Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. So the Holy Spirit is attributing both of those passages to the same Isaiah. So right there in scripture, you know, if you just read that four verses of scripture right there, that completely obliterates, you know, an entire wall of library research.
And
it's just
the third Isaiah.
Oh yeah, and then we have to have a third Isaiah, right?
Yeah.
Isaiah 55 through 66. And you know, and these people, they just, and one of the most damaging things that they do, and one of the reasons they do this, is because if it's the same Isaiah, then some of the prophecies he made are so incredibly accurate. They're so incredibly accurate, not just about Jesus, but prophesying about things that happened like 100 years after Isaiah's time. Mm-hmm. And he prophesies things that are so precise and accurate that they say, oh, well, that couldn't have been.
Couldn't have been
because that was written later. It was written after the fact.
And that's why I brought up the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they actually were carbon dated to actually prove that they were written before then.
They were written, the ones that they found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were attributed to 200 years before Christ.
That's about the right thing. And that totally takes out the third Isaiah that we were talking about.
Like the Essenes and those. And when we went to Israel, they have called the Book of the Shrine, where they have pages and parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But in the center of this museum, they have that entire scroll of Isaiah all the way around from beginning to end. I mean, it's from chapter 1 all the way to the end. And you could walk around this glass case. And this was found, they say that this was written by those Essenes 200 years before Christ was even born.
That's neat.
Yep.
So, you know, anyway, I mean, just we go on and on about this, but, you know, but it does... The reason why I'm spending so much time on it is actually in a few verses we're going to get to about halfway down the bullets there. But, you know, we get to a point where it says, do not be called rabbi. Do not be called by men rabbi, for one is your teacher. And so it's real interesting because that word rabbi, in the Aramaic translation, if you translate that word that they use for rabbi in the Aramaic translation, it actually means doctor. And not doctor like a medical doctor. We're talking like PhD, like the high and mighty, you know, super brain master of theology type doctor.
So these guys that were Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin at that time, when he's talking about these guys, most of them were educated. I mean, what I'm trying to get at is, how did they become a member, a Pharisee or Sadducee of the Sanhedrin?
Was it
because of their academic, or was it because of their wealth, or?
Well, the priests were mostly the Sadducees. You didn't have to be a Sadducee to be a priest. But you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest.
So that's heritage.
So that's part of it. So, but you could be a priest and be more of the Pharisee sect or mindset. So you could kind of be on that side of it. But more often than not, the priests were more aligned with the Sadducees because they were the ones who were more in control of the temple and the really high wealth, the super ultra wealth.
Yeah.
The Pharisees were more like the upper middle class.
This is and theological matters.
Yeah.
And then the scribes were.
So the scribes were like the lawyers. Yeah. They're the ones who wrote, you know, scribe obviously. They're the ones who made copies of the Torah. they wrote legal documents like certificates of divorce and stuff like that. And
sure there was enough money for the building
plan. And they're like, yeah, but they're like the upper middle class. I mean, they're not as wealthy as the Sadducees, but.
So some of them could have just been appointed by others in the group.
You know, I'm not quite sure about how that goes.
I don't think it was appointed that way. I mean,
the Sanhedrin. You mean to become part?
Oh, you
of the
mean
Sanhedrin?
To be a part of the Sanhedrin?
Yeah.
The ruling 70.
Yeah.
I mean, I think it was merit. I think it was merit. I mean, you worked your tail off, you know, to be known as somebody who really knew their stuff. And, you know, of course, I'm sure there was corruption and money involved.
So
being from a wealthy family certainly
yeah.
didn't hurt.
But the high priest might appoint someone to the Sanhedrin?
Yeah, I'm not sure how that worked. I really don't know.
I'm not either. That's a good question, Mike.
Well, at this time, were the priests still descendants of Aaron?
No.
Because, see, you know, all the priests were descendants of Aaron.
Well,
everybody,
I should say yes.
Just worked in the temple.
Right, so, but Aaron was a Levite.
Yeah, he was a Levite.
But there was, if you go to Leviticus, or Numbers, I can't remember where it is exactly, but it shows, like, it actually breaks down the Levites who were from this son, you know, Levi was one of the 12, and then he had sons. And then if you were a Levite from this son, you were a priest, and if you were a Levite from this son, you worked in the temple, and if you were a Levite from this son, you did something else. So.
But now when Moses and Aaron set up this, Aaron and his sons, they were Levites, but they were priests. These other Levites were not priests.
Korah? Are you talking about the rebellion? Or?
Well, I'm not talking about the rebellion. Really.
Oh, okay.
I think only the descendants of Aaron were to be priests.
Right.
But the other Levites had duties.
In the temple.
Yes.
Right, and it breaks it down. I mean, it shows, like, okay, if you come from this son,
yeah.
If you're a Levite, like, if you're Levi's son in this lineage, then you're from Aaron, then you're a priest. But if you're a Levi's son from this lineage, from this other son, then you're like a temple worker or something
yeah.
like that. But it breaks it down in more detail, I think, in either Numbers, I think.
I'm looking at
numbers,
and that's where it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. It says who goes where.
Yeah. So, yes, I believe you're right. No, these are still Levites. And still from Aaron's lineage. But there was a... I'm trying to remember. I don't really know off the top of my head. But I know that there was kind of a paradigm shift at some point at the time of David and Solomon. There was a Zadok, I believe, Zadok the priest, and there was kind of a shift in how the priesthood was handled at that point. And somewhere in there, I don't know, it's been too long since I looked at that, but there was a time at a certain point where there was a kind of a shift in the direction the priesthood was going. It happened sometime in the time of David Solomon or the split kingdom when that. You know, there's some new things that kind of came into the priesthood at that point, but I'd have to look into that before I say any more on that.
It's Numbers 1 and 2. It's,
okay.
Numbers 1, starting with 148, talks about the Levites. And 2nd 2 is when the Lord says that the Levites are not counted in the census and that they have to do at the tabernacle. Then Numbers 2. 3:5, where the duties of the Levites are all listed.
Okay. All right, so anyway, hopefully that answers some questions. It probably raises more questions than it answers, but if you're interested in that, my mom just gave the passages that you could look up. I might have to go look up the stuff about the priest, the power of the priesthood. kind of shifted around the time of Solomon or shortly thereafter. I'd have to look that up to tell you more about that. But anyway, so let's look at this. Let's go back. Let's get back on track here with Matthew 23, verse 2. And here in this passage, you know, where it says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves. In other words, they've assumed. They've just kind of assumed that they're the ones who are going to be the ones that dictate spiritual authority over the people. And this is different than what happened with Moses. Because it says they've seated themselves in the seat of Moses. But that's not how Moses did it. You know, he didn't assume the power, if you'll recall. He didn't even want to be a leader at all. He tried to get out of his duties. And God practically had to drag him by the collar, or drag him by the ear, and tell him, no, you are going to do this. And if you look, a good example of this is in Exodus 20, 18 through 22. Let's go ahead and start there with this one. So in Exodus 20, Exodus 20, of course, the famous chapter where the Ten Commandments are given, first time. But if you look at after the Ten Commandments, right there in verses 18 through 22, Mike, would you like to read that?
Okay. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven.
All right. So here, you know, the people realize they need an intermediary. They realize this is too intense at this point in time, and they need somebody to mediate. And they recognize that Moses has the anointing on him to do the job. So they ask Moses to do it. So it's kind of like the people are saying, yes, Moses, you're the man. And then it's confirmed on the other side as well from God. God says, Moses, you're the man, and this is what you're going to do to tell the people what I'm going to tell them to do. So it's set up from God's side, and it's set up from the people's side. And that really should be kind of the way it always is with the leadership. You know, people are pretty good at recognizing, you know, leadership qualities. Because you can kind of see that person has been anointed, preordained by God to kind of be risen up and be installed as a leader in some form or fashion. And so the people kind of recognize this, and the people get behind the leader. And then at the same time, you know, God confirms it, because God comes and says, you know, and has a kind of a big moment with a particular leader, in this case Moses, and says, you know, you're going to do the job, and this is what you're going to do. So it's kind of double confirmed on both sides. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they just plopped themselves down and assumed authority without the people's consent. And certainly, Jesus, God in the flesh, is here rebuking these people with some of the harshest rebukes recorded in Scripture. So we can be pretty confident to say that God isn't the one who ordained them and anointed them to be in this position. They just took it for themselves. So it's kind of an interesting look there at leadership and the attitude behind it. So anyway, I just thought we'd establish that first. And now going back to Matthew 23, where it continues in verse 3. This is an interesting point, because even though it's easy to kind of get down on leaders and criticize leaders, it's very easy to do that. And we got to be careful at doing that. Our country and our form of government actually kind of dictates that we do that. You know, the way we run as a political system, it's kind of the people's duty to complain about leadership and be the leadership and constantly try to get somebody, you know, into these different positions of leadership all the way up the chain, from, you know, city council all the way to president of the United States. You know, we're in charge of installing all these leaders, and then we want to criticize them, and then as soon as we find somebody that might be better, we want to replace, and so on. So, yeah, there's no perfect form of government. In a fallen, cursed, mortal world, we do know that there is going to be a perfect government eventually with Jesus Christ, and that's going to be a monarchy. It's not going to be a voting system. However, I will say that it's kind of perfect in the sense that everybody who is a Christian and who's a believer in Jesus Christ has willfully, of their own accord, of their own autonomous decision.
They all voted for Jesus.
That's right, yeah.
Essentially. So you see, do you see how it is kind of a neat dynamic there? Because he's the king, and there's no arguing with the king. But the people who are the king's people have all voted for him, in a sense. You know, so there's a neat dynamic there. That's at work, where it's, you have that free will choice, but also, you know, then there's the ultimate divine monarchy authority over the government that's going to eventually exist. But here, this is interesting here, because Jesus is talking here. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Well, we don't usually like to hear that, do we? When we find the flaws in leaders, we want to say, well, we're right, the leader's wrong, and we don't want to have anything to do with this leader. That's not what Jesus really says. He says, you know, he's acknowledging the fact that these are bad leaders. They're arrogant, they're money-grubbing, they're, you know, the list goes on and on. And he's going to go over the list of, you know, in a minute. You know, he's about ready to cut into these guys like no tomorrow. However, so you'd think, you know, in our way of thinking, you'd think, you know, the next thing out of Jesus' mouth would be, therefore, get your pitchforks, get your torches, revolt, you know, down with the Pharisees, you know, down with whatever. You'd think that would be the next thing. However, it's the exact opposite. He says, you know, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. So, how's that dynamic work out? And we've got some good scriptures here, I think, hopefully. It'll shed some light on this.
In my family, my dad said, do what I say, not what I do. And now I know where he got it.
Yeah, my dad used to say that too.
Yeah.
My mom still says it.
So first of all,
2,000 years, but nothing's changed.
Nothing's changed.
Before we get to that, let's real quick, that sitting. We just kind of skipped over this. Sitting, you know, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That's, you know, when we, in our minds, we think of, you know, somebody gets up. When somebody stands up, that's when, you know, ooh, that's an authority. Somebody's standing up. We better look up and listen to him. Like the pastor preaches from a standing position. That's not the way it used to be, though. And if you go to Luke 4:16, so that sheds a little bit more light on what Jesus means here. It's not really, I mean, in one sense it kind of is, but we're not talking about the chair of Moses like being a throne. Like the king just sits there on the throne and proclaims edicts and proclamations. Now that's not exactly what the idea here is. The idea is that the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, what that means is they're the ones who are saying they have divine ability to interpret the scriptures and teach the people. In other words, expound. They have the ability to expound. Because that's the pattern that was followed in the synagogue and in temple. If you look at Luke 4:16, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." So what the custom always was, you stood up and you had the scroll that you were going to teach on brought to you, and you read the scripture while standing. And we still do that, you know, at least in our church we do that. Every Sunday, Pastor Bob has everyone stand for the scripture reading. And notice this, it says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, but because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." And here's the key part. "And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him." That is because when you sat down, that is when you were about to teach and explain what that passage just meant. You were about to expound upon that scripture. So you stood up to read the scripture, you sat down to teach what it meant and how it was to be properly interpreted. And Jesus himself expounds on it in a pretty dramatic way, because he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "This is happening right now."
Boy, wouldn't you have loved to have been there?
I bet that was a tense moment. Awkward, right? Interesting how Jesus was never afraid of awkwardness. He was never in fear of making things awkward. He was ready for the challenge of any awkward situation. But anyway, so that just shows when they seated themselves in the chair of Moses, what that meant is they were proclaiming that they knew that they had the final authority on interpretation of Scripture, and therefore, by extension, they have spiritual authority over the people. That's what that really gets to. But moving on, let's look at John 11, verses 47 through 53. And here's where I think this really gets to the heart of where Jesus is saying, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." But 47, Bill, would you like to read that one for us? 47 to 53.
The conspiracy to kill Jesus?
Yeah.
"Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" How far was this supposed to go?
So 53.
"Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him."
So
that almost sounds like Caiaphas wanted him to be a focal point or a martyr.
Well, it's pretty interesting because, you know, the words that he's saying here, notice how God, this is God's Holy Spirit that's giving us some really good insight here into how God works. Because remember, you know, no matter who is in charge, I don't care if it's Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin or the Antichrist himself, it doesn't matter who's in charge, because ultimately God is behind the scenes and he is going to work it all out for the good to those who love God. You know, it might be a trying time. There might be horrible tribulation and a lot of pain and anguish. But God is ultimately behind the scenes working things out for his purposes. And so it's really interesting here how it says that. Verse 49 in particular, that's the highlight right there. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, so this was the guy who was in charge, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." How prophesied? And the only way you can prophesy is if God's Holy Spirit gives you the empowerment to do so. Therefore, God's Holy Spirit was on this man's lips as high priest. He was high priest.
He was high priest. But I don't believe that. I know God led him to say that, but I don't think he realized what he was saying.
Right, exactly. And I think that's the point, because if you get to later in the chapter, and you get later on in the story, you see that Caiaphas is one of the main antagonists of Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus is the one who throws over the money changers in the tables in the temple. Who do you think those money changers worked for? They worked for Caiaphas. Who do you think ripped his, he rips his things at the end, yeah. And he says... We've heard it from his own lips. He says he's the Messiah. He blasphemes. And this is one of the primary antagonists of Jesus.
What he thought he was saying was, it's better to kill Jesus than to have all the nation, Rome, come in here and destroy us as a nation. But really, he was prophesying what God
yeah.
put into his mouth that prophesied that there was one man who was going to die
yeah.
for the rest.
And so, even when you have a really bad religious leader, God still works
mm-hmm.
through that person. Even if that person is antagonistic to God and to the people, if he has the mantle of religious leadership on him, one way or another, God's going to accomplish his purposes through that vessel. It doesn't matter, how bad or wicked or terrible they might be. That person is going to accomplish God's purposes. And so, we've seen it time and time again. I mean, some of the most horrible things in history, Hitler's probably, in our minds, in our culture, we think of Hitler as being number one, probably, right? I mean, you think of Hitler and you think, whoa, couldn't it be anybody worse than him? Although... Caesar Nero was probably made Hitler look like Mary Poppins. I mean, the truth be told, if you read about Nero and what he did, Hitler's almost a nice guy compared to that. But anyway, we think of Hitler and we think, poof, you can't, that's the epitome of wickedness and evil. Yet through all that, that all that horror of the Holocaust and everything that happened.
That's how Israel was born.
That is part of what went into Israel being reestablished as a nation in 1948. Unfortunately, it was kind of due to it was kind of a sympathy. Part of it was a sympathy thing in the Holocaust. But, again, even during times of misery and horror in history, God ultimately is behind the scenes making sure things are going according to his plan. Here we have Jesus saying, all that they tell you, do and observe. Do and observe what they say. Because basically what all they were doing is they were teaching the law. They were teaching, the law of Moses, and this is the way to do this, and this is the way to do that. And Jesus says, do that. Follow that. However, don't do according to their example, their lives is lived out as an example, because that's the exact opposite of what I want.
Kind of like you'll know they're Christians by their fruits.
Right. Yep. You'll know them by their fruits. So, just as the bullet says there, God still uses the worst of religious leaders, even false religious leaders, to accomplish his purposes. You know, Caiaphas, he was high priest. He had the mantle of the ultimate leadership of Israel. And he was the highest in authority over Israel, spiritually speaking. And, you know, even though his heart wasn't with God at all, and he was antagonistic to everything God was doing, since he had that religious leadership put upon him, even he was prophesying by the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand it, but he still, you know, was a vessel that God worked through. So, anyway, that brings us to here in verses 3 and 4, it says, "And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." So we're getting kind of into hypocrisy. And this is a very touchy subject in churches. And this is something that I think we should all be very knowledgeable about. This can be a really great evangelism tool, because it's one of the first things that people who don't want to accept Jesus Christ bring up. It's one of the very first defenses. So if you learn how, in advance, to break down that defense gently and carefully, you might find your way, you know, with God's help and God's guiding spirit, you might find a way into somebody's heart with the gospel message, if you can get around this barrier that they set up. Because here's the barrier that most people who don't want to hear about the gospel, here's the barrier that they set up. They want to blame, they want to look at, their view of Christianity is in Christians themselves. And so they look to Christians themselves, and they look to Christian leaders, they look to Christians that they know, or that they think they know, and they look for any flaws, or deceit, or problems, or hypocrisy that they can possibly find in those people, and then they use that as their excuse for not being in church, for not accepting Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. Like, oh, those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're a bunch of money grubbers. They just want your money, and it's all fake, and it's this, and it's that. And, you know, I knew somebody who was a Christian, and he was doing this and that, and he was cheating, you know, his company, you know, because of what he was doing. He was, you know, taking money on the side, and he claimed to be a Christian. And what? You know, that's... So if he's a Christian, they're doing that, and they'll just go on and on and on, every example they can find, to put the focus on Christians who have fallen short, rather than putting the focus on Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, who didn't fall short, who accomplished his ministry and mission perfectly. So they put all the focus on the believers in Christ, and they want to get the focus off of Christ himself. And so that is their number one goal. That is almost always the number one goal of anybody who doesn't want to hear about Christ. You know, they immediately shift the conversation to Christians themselves. And they'll give examples of, you know, people who've been in public, big public figures, who've been humiliated, like, you know, like the Bakers in recent history, Jerry Falwell, or this person or that person.
Swaggart,
you know, they see these things. And don't you know that, you know, that's why, you know, there's a lot of respect for people like Billy Graham, who've been in a position so high up like that, and they haven't gotten caught up in a scandal. Because most of the people who get up that high and have that high of a profile, they usually take a fall. They usually do take a fall. Because, and Satan, just, don't you know that he loves to do that? Because he loves to get somebody prominent like that, up with a really high profile, get them really plastered all over the news, and loft them up into a position where they're highly regarded, and their name is a household name. That's Satan's number one goal, is to get those people to be a household name.
They've got a target on their back.
Yeah, he wants them to be a household name first, and let that percolate into the minds of all the people for a few years. And then comes, I know what this guy's weakness is, and I'm going to expose it and make it a national scandal. And then, as soon as that happens, then what happens to all the hundreds of thousands of non-Christians who read those news stories and see that those things happen? Then they say, oh, another one of those Christians who's got caught having an affair, and, you know.
So the key is, don't get on television.
Yeah, I mean, if you're a Christian leader, I mean, you better have...
armor.
Well, the key is James 1:22.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the first one in the bullet. But
Billy Graham has always been my hero.
Yeah, for him to do that and to come through unscathed, so far as we know, you know, like he has, without a big scandal or something like that. And you know, his mantra always was, you know, the way he would teach leaders was, you stay away from the power, stay away from the money, and stay away from the women.
Yeah.
And he would teach them, you don't get mixed up with any of those three, because if you do, you're going to get caught up in a scandal. It will happen.
Did he tell them, never meet with a woman alone, no matter what. Ever.
Or if you're a woman, never meet with a man alone.
Well, I think, too, you know, that with Billy Graham, you know, Jesus and John in Revelation says, you know, get to your first love. And I think Billy Graham has had the love of Christ in his heart all those years, and the love to save people.
Yeah.
And I think that was really what sustains him, because he didn't get off his focus into other areas.
And he never moved into a big house.
Saving people and telling them about Jesus Christ.
And he preached a very simple sermon every time.
But he also... He and his wife lived in a little suburban house. They never upgraded. He never drove a car newer than a 3-year-old Chevy. I mean, you know, he never gave things, acquiring things, a place in his heart, you know.
That's what I mean.
That's important.
Yeah. His whole life was dedicated to Christ and to saving.
But don't you think there are other leaders that started out that way, but got kind of seduced by things or money?
Oh, I'm sure they are. You know, I mean, you look around and with a lot of these high-profile people, they get off their focus, and their focus is now on, it's a prideful thing. It's the power, you know, and now and I think that's what happened with the Shulers, to tell you the truth. Probably when he first started, you know, he had that love, and he started in a drive-in theater that he bought, and then they built this huge cathedral, and then after that, it just got out of hand.
Yeah.
You know?
And, well, it starts turning into, you know, you've had some success, and now it's, well, we had that success, and now I got to, you know, promote the book, or promote, you know, the ministry, rather than promoting Christ.
Right, exactly.
And so you start, your focus gets on the book or the plan or the system that you've developed that works so well.
Or making sure you can keep the Crystal Cathedral going.
And you forgot that.
And heat it and cool it.
Probably the best thing that would ever happen is an earthquake shattered that sucker all down when it was there.
The minute they built that Crystal Cathedral, I thought, okay, this is...
getting out of hand, huh?
Out of hand.
So James 1:22, you know, famous passage. Just says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And so, that's hard to keep that up. It's easy to be a doer for a little while and then become more and more of a hearer and forget about doing as much. And it's easy to get that complacent, comfortable place. It's interesting.
Don't you think all of us have a problem with that?
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a few people who deliberately go into this to fool somebody. I think that we can all be guilty of it. And it's really hard to be a teacher and have people telling you all the time you're doing a good job.
Yeah.
I'd rather they didn't say that, you know, because you really go in there and you do this for the right purpose. And then people keep coming to you and patting you on the back, you know, and that feels good sometimes.
Yeah.
You know.
And it's a good statement is, you know, don't believe your own press.
Yeah.
Good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, good or bad. Because, if you know, the bad is probably worse than it really is, and the good is definitely better than it really is. And, you know, another thing about leaders is leaders and teachers and pastors and so on, you know, they're some of the people that get prayed for the least.
Yeah.
Because people think, oh, well, he doesn't need that. She doesn't need that. You know, oh, well, that person, they're way up here. I need to be praying for these people that I know about down here. And so, you know, sooner rather than later, this person who you have in your mind elevated up here,
mm-hmm.
just because of in a certain context you think of them highly, suddenly they have zero prayer support. Because nobody's praying for them. And nobody even thinks that they would need prayer. But those people need prayer probably, you know,
most,
really, yeah, truly. They need prayer the most because they're the ones who have the targets on the backs of their heads. They're the ones who Satan is looking for an opportunity to trip them up, really. So it's a good point.
I've taken to doing that. I've taken to praying for Pastor Bob and his wife and her health and their happiness and their leadership of the church. I've taken to doing that every day.
It's good. And we all should, really. I mean,
yeah.
We really should, because that's a tough position to be in.
Yep.
Tough job.
Yes, it is.
And, you know, you got a lot of people who have a lot of opinions about the way they think everything should be.
Oh, if you'd just listen to me, it'd be fine.
You have that when you help different people. Yeah. Everybody thinks they know what he ought to do. And they'll be glad to tell him.
And then you have all just the normal dealing with all the stuff. You know, I mean, just dealing with all those normal, regular stuff. I mean,
yeah.
Not to mention everybody's
opinion.
Well,
I think that's, you know, that kind of goes back to Moses and them. And, you know, that's why God... You have to have those people around you to support, you know. That's what the elders and deacons are supposed to be there for. Because if one person is trying to handle it all, you know, you're going to burn that guy out or that woman out, and plus the attacks that he's going to have, you know. And your elders, your eldership and your deacons, mostly your elders, they should be the wall of protection around your pastor. They should be the ones that are encouraging the people to be praying for the pastor. You know, I always had to figure that if pastor isn't in the position, God's going to take them out for one reason or the other. He'll remove them out of that position because he's being attacked too much, or the people are trying to tell him what to do, or he'll take him out of that because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
You know.
But you know, a lot of times people don't
need us to take him out.
No. God will work that out some way.
Yeah.
Yeah, if all the things that people have problems with, different pastors, or, you know, maybe there's a big revolt in a church somewhere where all these people are saying, oh, that pastor, oh, we got to get him out because of this or because of that. And he's not teaching the way we like to be taught, and so on and so forth, and all that stuff comes out. You know, just like Virginia said, I mean, you don't have to get all up in a fuss about it. I mean, if God knows the right time, and if that person is really causing a problem, God's going to take them out. God will take care of it in the right time.
He'll either take them out to protect him and put him in a place where he should be,
where he'll be better fit,
or he'll take him out because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing spiritually for the Lord. So one way or the other,
it's up to
the Lord to handle
it'll happen.
Two things about that. We need to think about that more in terms of the support staff at Bethany. I can tell you, for 10 years I held the job of children and youth minister, and sometimes I felt like I had 150 bosses all telling me to do contradictory things. And I know Allison sometimes felt like that. And Vicki, you know, what she does, what Carol does. Sometimes you get so much conflicting feedback. You know, they also need prayer. But
I was also thinking
that, you know, in a military situation, the person's, if you have a colonel, he'll have a staff, he'll have a colonel or a major whose job it is to tell him when he's stepping over the line. You know, you see what I'm saying? He's supposed to say, I need to point out some alternatives to this, sir, first. You know, if the guy hears it and then he says, no, we're going to take that hill, or we're going to commit to this, you know, combat situation, or we're going to commit to that, then he has the last say. But in the military, it's built into the hierarchy, the chain of command, that the officer under the command is supposed to point out alternatives or to suggest if he thinks the person's doing the wrong thing.
Well, you know, Chuck always had this thing that you have the... You have the pastor, and then you have the elders around him that are really the spiritual leaders of the church, and they're the ones that are praying for him, for the pastor, and protecting him from the darts, so to speak.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Then you got the deacons that are the ushers and that are doing the work and that kind of stuff, you know. And then you have your staff, which are people that are put into position that are in paid positions.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of those people, but your pastor really, if he's tuned into the Lord, is the spiritual leader of that church. And to me, a pastor is one who shepherds a flock. You got to be real careful that you don't get a minister that doesn't shepherd the flock.
Yeah.
Because then the minister winds up becoming too much of a book person, and doesn't really know the hearts of the people and the sheep. Like, one gets lost, you go after that one instead of the 99. But when I came into the denominations, I was just shocked how church boards run pastors and tell them what to do. I mean, I thought, what is this? This guy is the guy that's anointed by God. This is the guy that should be, you know, that you should be listening to. Not some board member who happens to have the biggest payroll or company or whatever, you know. And then pretty soon you get some people on that board that have got it. Oh, I don't like the way he does this or he does that. And then pretty soon you get that backbiting thing. And the next thing you know, this guy's fired.
That's why I love Grandview.
You know, and I thought, how does that happen? I don't understand that.
You know, it's interesting that... The lady from First Christian Church in Corpus Christi that visited with us on Sunday and is thinking of joining.
Eileen.
She asked Carol, she said, well, this isn't one of those churches where there's a lot of conflict, is there? And Carol said, oh, no, we all get along beautifully.
Now, Carol.
Well, we do.
She's a real talker,
I'll tell you that.
Yeah, she is.
Well, I mean, in my
I'm eyes, just kidding.
We can improve, but I didn't say that.
We got the tabbies, we got the Siamese, so,
Well, it is an interesting topic and concept, but like you said, it's kind of, I think, when church boards get involved, you know, it's the same thing because you're kind of mixing two different systems. You know, kind of like we talked about earlier with seminary school and divinity schools and theology schools and all that. Now you're mixing a secular worldly academia with, you know, spiritual, divine knowledge. And when you mix those two together, you don't always get very good results. It's kind of like oil and water. I mean, the same thing, you know, when you have a church board. Oh, a board, what is that? I mean, that's like, it's basically, you know, any kind of board is basically like, you know, you're talking about Robert's Rules of Order, which is basically just kind of Western English Parliament-style governance. Mm-hmm. And I mean, who says that that is, you know, has anything to do with how God intends, you know, if you look at God's model of leadership, God would anoint somebody, and this is the person I'm working through.
But and he also has other people that go and can go and say in love.
And God, well, God sets everything up. You know, I mean, he sets up the leadership model. And so when we try to mix and match, you know, kind of oil and water, now not to say that God can't work through a church board, and God can't take care of some of the problems that come when you try to mix and match things like that, you know, on top of each other. You know, God can take care of that, but I don't think it's necessarily the best model. You know, I don't think it's necessarily a good idea to put, you know, Robert's Rules of Order and, you know, attach that to...
Your apprehension of the church board would make you a perfect chair.
Well, it's like, remember that joke Rosalie Robbins told that the one little boy said, well, my dad owns the grocery store, and the other one said, well, my dad owns the department store. And the little boy whose dad's a minister, well, my dad owns hell, because I heard him tell Mom that church board gave him hell the other night.
Yeah.
I think, you know, when boards try to run a church like a business, that's when they're out of tune.
Or like a government.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not a government. It's
right.
It's something, it's the body of Christ.
And I've always said, you know, that a church is a living organism. It's not an organization.
Yeah.
You know, and if the board members, and unfortunately when you have board members and people in church, a lot of times it's just warm bodies. They're not so much spiritual or born again in a sense. And that's where the conflicts start coming in, because they forget that they're a church and that they're supposed to be a spiritual guidance.
Entity, yeah.
You know, and yeah, you have to run and pay bills and do this and that. But, and I think that's why Billy Graham was so successful. It's because he always had that focus on Christ and saving people.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, that book I was telling you about, the Harvard Divinity School, one of the people who attended wrote a book called My Search for God at Harvard.
Yeah, probably wouldn't find him.
He didn't find him in the divinity school, but the divinity schools were turning out CFOs or CAOs of churches.
Yeah.
Not spiritual leaders, but people who could administrate a church.
And it's kind of like that, you know, recent scandal at TCU with the kids and the athletes and the drugs and all the stuff. You know, and again, that's a thing that Satan uses to, ooh, scandal. We've got kids, you know, selling drugs on TCU, and
it's
Texas
University.
Christian University. And you know, I posted a comment on some of the news articles where people were going, you know, I mean, they were, you know, all the people who comment just love to attack stuff like that. And part of my comment was, you know, about TCU, you don't have to be a Christian to get accepted into TCU. And especially if you have any recent affiliation with TCU, you would know that TCU, Texas Christian University, is no more Christian than Harvard Divinity School is divine. I mean, these are things that started hundreds of years ago, or 100 years ago, you know, as TCU might be, but with, you know, really great institutions of God-focused learning. But that's not what they are anymore.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not just because something bears the name Christian doesn't mean it is Christian. Like what?
Few of the Christian or faith universities anymore that are really what they started out to be.
Yeah. So anyway, let's finish this bullet though, because I think it's really important. Hypocrisy, and you know, we have to be doers and not merely hearers. But if you see this, the bullet that I wrote there, it says hypocrites do damage to God's people, but it shouldn't detract people from God's word of truth. It shouldn't keep people away from God. And it shouldn't keep believers who've seen hypocrisy in their own lives from correcting other believers, nor from believers who've seen hypocrisy in other believers from being corrected by them. And that's a mouthful, but I think it's all, every single one of those things is an important point. And I'll explain why quickly here to close for tonight. Because, like I said, this is the number one thing that people who aren't believers, this is the number one thing they attack. They attack the Jerry Falwells, the Swaggerts, the so on and so forth. They attack those people. Some of those people are good Christians who got a high profile, got taken down because of a weakness or a fault, but they're hopefully repentant, you know, Christian believers still to this day. You know, hopefully most of them. And then there's some of them are just flat out charlatans. There's those that are just flat out, you know, flagrantly just using Christ to make merchandise of people. You know, as John says in one of his letters, you know, they just flagrantly, you know, using God to make money. And they preach the gospel, you know, with the two lines going through the S. You know, the gospel. And, you know, those people, so we have to be prepared when we're evangelizing to somebody, we have to be prepared to be able to tell somebody, you know, who brings up that point and says, you know, we have to be ready to say, oh, you're absolutely right. You know, it is so terrible what some of these charlatans have done to Christianity. And you have to let them know that you acknowledge that people who have been hypocrites in the church or seem to become, you know, hypocritical, you have to agree with them first. Say, oh, I absolutely agree with you. But you have to be ready to give examples of, you know, this person, you know, when they got elevated up and they took a fall, you know what happened next. As they repented and they did this and they did that and so on and so forth. And a good example is David. If you look at 2 Samuel 12:14, David's actually, he's a bad example, then he's a good example, then he's a bad example again, which ends up being a good example for us. So if you look at this pathway here that I'm going to show you, it's really, really hard. This is a hard thing to do. David couldn't quite do it. He didn't quite make it to the point where I think God wanted him to be. In 2 Samuel 12:14, that's where it says, and so we're talking about his sin with Bathsheba. This is the aftermath. And this is after Nathan calls him out and he repents, or he acknowledges his sin, and so on. And so Nathan's telling him that he's not going to die for his sin, that God is going to forgive him, but he's telling him that there's going to be consequences. And here's one of the most important ones, and this is where hypocrisy comes in. Because David was, you know, one of these high-profile people. He was God's man, you know, this was a man after God's own heart, even. So he's a high-profile person, and so whenever a high-profile person of God does something like this, well, Nathan tells him, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and it talks about the child dying too, but that's the main part that I wanted to lift up. So that, you know, whenever somebody, you know, high-profile like that does something, it gives great occasion for all the people to blaspheme and talk bad about God, talk bad about God's people, and so on. Okay, so let's look at the next step in this. Save your place there in 2 Samuel. And just quickly go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. This is the famous psalm where David, this is after, you know, David's sin and his admission of guilt and his repentance. And after all that's taken place, David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Everybody probably has that verse memorized. But moving on, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, sustain me with the willing spirit. And then the key passage, I think, here is verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. That's the key verse, in my opinion, because at that point, you know, David wants to be able to proclaim God's word again with authority. And I think David had the right mindset here. And I think God gave him the ability to do that. I believe God answered his prayer and was trying to give him the ability to do that. But David didn't follow through, unfortunately. Because if you go back to 2 Samuel, I told you to save your place. If you go back to now 2 Samuel 13. Very, very unfortunate. 2 Samuel 13, 20-23. Says, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? So this is after Amnon has raped Tamar. This horrible, horrible event in the history of David's family has happened. And Absalom is furious. Okay? And Absalom, her brother, said to her, that's Tamar, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, so he heard it. He knew what had happened.
And he didn't say a word.
He was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after two full years. Mm-hmm. Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And this is where Absalom kills Amnon as revenge. And we don't have to go into it, but the highlight there is, you know, in Psalm 51, David is praying here, you know, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. However, his own son, he doesn't correct Amnon at all. He's very angry, but he keeps it to himself. He doesn't correct his son. He doesn't teach his son's transgression to him. He doesn't go to his son like Nathan went to David. Remember, Nathan was spot on. He went to David and told him right to his face. David should have gone to Amnon.
If he had done that, then Absalom may not have killed his brother.
And then Absalom would not have subsequently revolted against David and caused the civil war in Israel. And all the misery that came out of this. You know, so I think the key teaching here is that, you know, what happened to David was, he didn't feel that he had the authority to go to Amnon and say, you shouldn't have done this, this is wrong, this is horrible, blah, 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 etc. Because he felt that Amnon would say, well, who are you,
yeah,
Mr. Bathsheba, to talk, you know, to tell me about this kind of stuff. And that's wrong. You know, I mean, that's why I say, you know, we have this hypocrite stuff here on this bullet. And that's why I say, you know, if it shouldn't keep believers who've seen hypocrisy in their own lives from correcting other believers. You know, if we've been hypocrites at times on something, whether it's something like this or greed or anger or something like that, and somebody knows you and they know that you've had that weakness, that doesn't mean that you are free and clear to not, you know, like, well, I can't be the one to tell them because, well, they know, they saw.
You're the best person to tell them.
Yeah.
Look what happened to me when I did this.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, so a lot of people, they shy away from it because they think, well, I can't say anything because I'm, you know, they know, they saw me blow up at that person, and, you know, and I was humiliated and it was shameful. I can't be the one. Somebody else, you know, I hope somebody else does it, but I can't be the one. No. You be the one. I mean, you can even use that thing that happened to you that you're ashamed of as an example.
let them know that you have repented and been forgiven.
But I do think, like, those people writing it about the TCU students or, you know, I think I've never heard a better comeback than what Jesus said is, okay, well, those of you without sin, you cast the first stone.
Okay. And so there's all kinds of, we'll start there next week. We'll get into that a little bit more, and then we'll continue on and see how far we can get on this session. But we'll start there next week because there's a few more things I wanted to say on that about being prepared to talk to people who want to use that hypocrite line. They want to use, oh, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites.
If you give me that one, I'll put you back.
You know, and they'll usually say something like this. They'll usually say something like, well, I kind of like Jesus. I mean, I don't mind bad, you know. Jesus, he's pretty cool, and they'll try to talk about Jesus in real...
And what do you know about him?
You know, real comfortable terms. But they'll say, but, you know, people at church, you know, hypocrites, they're only after your money, and this and that, and all these scandals, and they'll use the Catholic priests, you know, all those priests molesting all those kids, and, it's just, you know, and they'll try to take the focus off of Jesus and put the focus on people who've taken a fall in the church and call hypocrites and use that as their excuse. So there's some tactics that you can use from the Scripture that can redirect that and have them help them to see that they're absolutely right to be upset about that, and that Christians, you know, are right to be upset about these people who've taken a fall and been hypocrites. But as Christians, we also love them and hope for them to repent and get back in the fold and so on. So
we're only human.
Right. So any prayer requests? Nothing particular? Electric tonight.
Sorry.
Poor Bill's crying.
Poor Bill.
I see the light.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that that you'll help us to be doers of the Word and not only hearers of it. Please help us to have humility and to, even as we mature and grow in faith and in knowledge of your Word and your ways, that we will keep a humility about us. Please correct us, Lord, whenever we don't. And just help us to be people who love you and want to help others learn to love you, and that we are loving others through you in ways that just edify and build up and constructive and helpful and hopeful. And we pray that we'll be people that try to take negativity and cynicism and critical things out of our minds as much as possible, and just help us to open our hearts to you and be vessels of your Holy Spirit that can reach out and touch others in powerful ways. We pray for all the leaders in our church, Lord. We pray for Pastor Bob, and we pray for Vicki, and we pray for all of the board, and we pray for Carol and Allison. We just pray that all these people will be lifted up and helped by you to continue the ministry that you have blessed them with at Bethany, and that will just be strengthened by their leadership, and that they will be maintained and cared for, and not be tempted into taking a fall in any way, shape, or form. And we pray that you'll give your special blessing to each and every one of us tonight as we go our separate ways. Be with us throughout the week and return us to church this Sunday and the Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Carol, I'll cut your cake. And there it is.
I thought you said